been a wonderful experience for those of us that some haven't seen each other for 40-some years to be together again. So there's two things that we want to do, is for you to meet each one who's been in this conference this week, and then toward the close to hear from some people that it's going to be like people crawling out of the pages and being real people. So the four who are going to speak to you in the time that's remaining, I don't know what that's going to be, will be Lester Spencer. And this is Lester Spencer's 72nd birthday. So we have... It couldn't be better than to have you with us on your 72nd birthday. We're also going to hear from Ed Goodrick and from John Dedrick and Virgil Hook. But before you hear from them, we want to introduce to you, and we'll say a word about some of the people that have been in this reunion. The reunion is concentrating very heavily on just two, I guess you might call them strands or threads of the Navigator work. One thread is the work that began aboard the USS West Virginia and branched out in many directions. One of the directions in which this branched was a Bible study that went on mostly during the war in Pearl Harbor and the neighboring area of Aiea. So most of the people that are here were a part of the West Virginia or the Aiea Bible class. So what we'd like to do, so that you just won't hear a name and somebody of terms of profile, is we're going to ask all these folks to line up from one side to the other so that you can see. Everybody's in the conference all the time they're being introduced. Now, we represent a group that is pretty heavy in the 60s and in the 70s. And if anybody gets tired before the inductions are over, why, we'll be glad to pass you a chair. But we do insist that you still remain up front. So we would like to start with the queen of the movement, Lila Trotman, and ask you, Lila, to come right over here and stand on the left, and then we're going to line up right across. Now, I know that some of these are introduced. You're going to feel like applauding. We want to make the most of the time, so would you just save that until everybody has been introduced. We would like for Lauren Sanney to join Lila, and then for my wife, Marina, to join also over here. The Navigators were first incorporated as a legal entity in 1943, and the first vice president of the Navigators organization was Harold Chrisman. So Harold Chrisman, would you come up and stand with these folks? Harold was a right-hand man to Dawson Trotman for many years, and we often think about ministry locations by their street address, but there was a huge operation in Oakland for many years that we identify as the work at One Renata, and I knew that Harold had a training program, probably the first training program that the Navigators ever had. Back in, Harold, what years was that?
It was just after the close of the war, the first 2 years.
Yes, for 3 years. Now, among the people who were in that program for three full years was John Crawford. So if you have something good to remember about John, or something that is not that good to remember, why, here is his mentor that taught him these things. Now, The next couple we'd like to have join these, Harold and Belva DeGroff. Harold and Belva, and Belva's mother, Mrs. Armstrong, went to Pearl Harbor in 1937 when the fleet began to shift numerically to Pearl Harbor and remained in Pearl Harbor for 11 years. As Don Rosenberger was putting names together, people to invite to this reunion, I think this is the way it happened, Don. You can correct me if it isn't. But he wanted to know if Harold had any suggestions. Now, Harold is very methodical and had kept a register of the people who had been in their home during those 11 years. There were some duplication. I'm sure there were more left out than there were duplication. But he told Don that he could furnish him with a list of between 25,000 and 27,000 names that went through their home during those 11 years. And I asked Belva if she was able to translate that in the meals. And we didn't have any computer that was capable of doing that. One of the Navy chaplains who worked with us out there in those days, Chaplain Hank Austin, is here for the reunion. So, Chaplain, would you join this group? Chaplain Austin had a distinguished naval career and was particularly involved while he was a chaplain to the Marines in the Hawaiian Islands and involved with Harold. Now, the next group we would like to ask to stand up are the West Virginia group. And so the dean of that group is Lester Spencer. You're going to hear more from Lester later. After Lester got off the West Virginia and had finished school, he served for many years in the American Sunday School Union, 14 years as the director of missions back in from the headquarters in Philadelphia. He is now on the staff of the Multnomah School of the Bible, and his main responsibility is alumni placement as he gets the people who, the churches who need pastors with the pastors that Multnomah is turning out. The next person we want to join this group is Ed Goodrick. Ed and I enlisted in the Navy together in September 1932. And out of the recruit training, we both went aboard the same ship. So we've been friends ever since 1932. Those of you who are looking for words and cross-references in the New International Version will recognize that the name at the bottom is Edward W. Goodrick. And he is Dr. Edward Goodrick. He has been turned out to pasture from Multnomah after teaching Greek and Hebrew for 27 years. And while in the pasture, he's been commissioned to produce 7 concordances, 3 of which are completed, and this is one of the 7 that's available in the bookstore. Ed had the... Ed had the vision of using a computer in compiling these concordances. And I was talking with Joe Ulrich when he was down here in January at the President's Conference. And I just asked him how Ed is doing. I hadn't seen him for a while. And he said, well, his name will go down in history, along with Strong and Young, that are very famous for their production of concordances. The next person that we want to introduce is John Dedrick. And where's John sitting? Here. Well, we may have to send a scout out after John. Maybe we didn't communicate exactly when we wanted him. Dave Briscoe, could you, is Dave here to see if we can find John? John has spent
43 years in Mexico, working with Wycliffe and the Yaqui Indians. While we're waiting for John, and we do want to locate him because we want to hear from him. Yeah, okay, well, we'll trace him down. Let's have Virgil Hook join the ranks of these men on the West Virginia. After Virgil completed school, China was on his heart, and he went to Tibet, and may be the only live missionary you've ever seen who spent 10 years in Tibet, much of it by horseback, by foot, and by motorcycle. 8 years when Tibet was open, 2 years under the communist regime. One of the things that enabled Virgil to have this ministry early in his time over in in China, he made contact with the rulers, and the Virgil, he says, the fourth ranking Dalai Lama gave him a name and a degree, and it had the equivalent of being a member of that ruling family. So anytime anybody questioned what he did, when he produced his identification, it was almost that they apologized for even asking why he was there. It would be rich if we could hear Virgil give us a detailed report on that 10 years in China. Besides that, he's also had 15 years of ministry in Taiwan. And as I visited with Virgil and noticed that his accent is just a little different than it used to be, I'm sure that's from speaking Chinese for so many years. We had here this morning, and have had in our meetings, two other of the West Virginia crew. And by the way, their pictures are in the book DOS on page 124. And as I thought about seeing you this afternoon, I hope that maybe 45 years from now, the class of 83 at Glen Eyrie and the office and these other places will have a reunion. Now, one of the things that you would be facing is that 46 years makes a little difference. So when you look at this picture in the book, and you look at those who's pictured here, I think you would doubt now, were they ever that young? But this picture was taken in 1937. John Thorne and John Prince traveled together from Wheaton. John Thorne's wife, Shirley, developed a severe allergy and had to get medical treatment, so they left the conference before this meeting. So we're sorry that John Thorne and John Prince are not here in person. In the genealogy, the next person, leaving out those who are missing, is Laverne Tift. And so where is Laverne? Who, after a period of training in the West Virginia experience, went to the USS Minneapolis. During the war years, he told us that they had 14 Bible studies a week for a period of how many years?
2 years.
2 years, 14 Bible studies a week aboard that ship. Now there's two other people that I want to introduce a little out of sequence, and they're going to be jumping up and down a little bit here. I wonder how many of you, I think Myra had to dig this out of the archives, but in 1953, Dawson Trotman wrote an article for the Far Eastern Gospel Crusader. And he was summarizing what the Navigator Ministry was all about. This was so well done that it was reduced to a tract, and it has been distributed by the Navigators many years, but I think had to go back in the archives to get this copy. But this gives the story of four people. Now, all four have been in this conference, although Dave Rohr is not here at the moment. So I'd like to introduce next Kenneth Waters and Don Rosenberger. You've come up here, stand with me for a minute before you go back over there. Kenneth Waters and his wife Vivian had their last navigator assignment in charge of the navigator home in New York during the last of the war years. Shortly after that, they went with Wycliffe, went to the field, but Kenny's skills were so badly needed at the headquarters, he came back and has been the treasurer and financial manager and done many other things for Wycliffe all during these years. Don Rosenberger was led to Christ by Kenny out at Pearl Harbor. And Don has put this conference together that we've just been having. He has great administrative skills. Both of these men were so skilled that the top admirals in the fleet sought them out and used them. They worked for them during World War II. So, Don, if you would join the group over here, and you'll be called up again in another capacity in a little bit. And Vivian, would you join Ken up here? The first secretary of the Navigators got married after she had been secretary for a little while and was replaced by Vivian. At the time that Vivian was a part of the staff of the Navigators, she was 50% of it. They were two full-time people. Dawson Troutman had a staff of two, of which Vivian was half, and Jim Hayden was his assistant. Okay? Room to line up here. Okay. We'll call on you again a little bit, Penny, to come up for this IEO group. Okay. We're going to hear from you a little bit later, John, but we want you to join this group up here. And I mentioned John was one of the originals aboard the USS West Virginia and has spent 43 years of his life and his family in Mexico. Just from the standpoint of naval service, the a person who is most senior in our midst is Jimmy Brown, who joined the Navy in 1922. He put the West Virginia in commission and served in many places. So, Jim and Edith, would you come up and join us here? Oh, why don't you start on this side over here? Yeah. Now, they don't exactly fit in this particular sequence, but because they are so parallel and have spent all of their adult lives, except for a period for both Bob and Will in the service. As far as I know, the Hopkins family are the only ones that have given their entire adult lives to the Navigators. So we would like for Millie, Bob, and Will to join us up here too. Those of you that are, have used the book DOS diligently, remember an event where that Dawson Troutman was talking with a young man, and it was so late at night, and he was so weary that he fell asleep. And the man to whom he was talking just waited until he'd taken his nap, and when he woke up, he said, "You were right here." And there was it. That man was Dick DeLong, and he and his wife Phyllis are here, so we'd like for you to join us next. After Dick got acquainted with the Navigators aboard the USS Texas, and then they went to San Diego to co-labor in the ministry there, and then to San Francisco and to Long Beach. So they were very much involved, particularly in the military ministry. Now, as a part of our full-time family here. Cease and Thelma Davison, would you come up and join us? If John Prince had been able to stay for this meeting, we would have pointed out that it was through his influence aboard the USS Idaho that Cecil came to Christ. I asked Cecil, how many people have spent an extended period in their home? And I'm thinking about several months, during a time they've had Navigator homes in many locations. And C said, the last time he counted, it was 120. So probably 140 when they make a count. So besides raising a very fine family of their own, they've produced a huge different other family. And I remember I've gone to speak at some of the most out-of-the-way places that you can imagine. And after the meeting, would be two or three people come up and said, we live in the Davison's home. They're everywhere. And when we count their influence beyond those that lived in their home, they are really everywhere. Another couple that we want to join us here, of James and Evelyn Tenbrink. Lieutenant Commander Tenbrink was in the Asiatic Fleet when he first got associated with the Navigators, and then again in World War II, having served in many ships and stations, most notably the USS Indianapolis. Now, what we have put together here is a part of the West Virginia sequence, some other people from other places. Now we have remaining to be introduced those who were a part of the IEA Bible study. Ken Waters is really the only person who is the link from the West Virginia right on through IEA, because he left the West Virginia, went to the headquarters of the Commander-in-Chief, and stayed right on through. So, Ken, would you join me up here and introduce those in the IEA Bible study?
The IEA barracks overlooked Pearl Harbor, and many of us were permanently appointed there because of the headquarters of Admiral Nimitz and all with that big setup. And also, in addition to this, they had one big section which was kind of a transfer unit. People would come in, get assignment, and go out. So there's people going through, and then there's those who are more permanent. Two of us, one of them you're going to introduce after a while, met to pray about when we were going to be assigned over there. And when I arrived, a small group of people, about a half a dozen, were meeting around the Word on the third night. Two of those are here now. And they were kind of foundering a bit, so we picked up from there. And the one I would say that was there from the beginning, when I left, he was still there, and really one of the main plugs in the whole was Charlie Myers. Charlie and Marge, come up someplace. Charlie is a pastor. Charlie met his wife at trying to get some education after he got out, and he's pastor of a conservative Baptist church in the Tacoma area. J.B. Williams was the other one. Where's J.B.? Okay, get over there. J.B. Served as a missionary in Brazil for some time, and he now lives in Louisiana. J.B. found Christ at the IEA Bible, early IEA Bible study. Next in line, I believe, the one that prayed with me regarding what we're going to do when we go over to IEA Barracks. He came along about 2 weeks later and found us already functioning because this small group had already started, was Bob Wacker. Come up here, Marion. Come on with him, Marion. And then when Bob left, he went down to the San Diego home and found this gal, Marion. And various things. They were with Wycliffe for some time. In fact, Bob and Marion served with Vivian and me in Peru, South America with Wycliffe. And now Bob is pastor of a church in the Miami area. George Power. I'm kind of getting you by order here. Where's George? George was our musician, a little squeeze box, and used to play for us. He's here, but I don't know where he is. Okay. Now, you've already heard about Don Rosenberger, who came to Christ out there, and Ellie, he found Ellie as a staff member at 509 Monterey Road, I guess. Get up there, Ellie, and join your husband. But, you know, we find some very nice people around 509 Monterey Road, like Vivian and Ellie and these people. Another very young man who came out at Pearl Harbor there and came down to a Bible class was Frank Thompson. Frank and Jean, will you come up? And Frank and Jean have been active in Christian service in our area, and now Frank is in the computer department at our headquarters at Wycliffe in Huntington Beach, California. And we came out together. You want to stay there, are you, Jean? Okay, you stay right there. Representing that group of people who kind of came through on assignment, one was Sam Galt, who visited our class. How many times you visit there?
I was only in the
area once, and you asked me to preach. Amen. Come on up here. That qualifies you. Bring your brother along, too. Go on, Peter. Peter was up in Alaska. He was in that group, but here are our brothers. And by the way, they're sisters with Wycliffe up in Alaska.
Sam was is now a state representative for the Gideon.
I just learned that from him. I'm going to mention that. So Sam was very active in leading the Gideon group. And I guess Dave Rohr was here Tuesday night. He was led to Christ by Rosenberger at the IU Barracks. And he was on the staff of Navigators up to about 1953, I believe. And he's and Don will be working together. We thought Ray Stedman was going to be here, but he couldn't make it. Gerald Hammett was going to make it, but couldn't, and people like Ed Phillips, and there'll be a whole list of others, but anyway, we're glad these are here. Yours?
Ken.
Yes.
Tim.
Oh, Mrs. Tiff, get up here. Now, Grace Tiff belongs to that young man over there with the glasses on. Okay. Grace, you were in staff at the 509.
Oh, when I taught a Myers class,
oh.
I was with the nurse.
Anyway, you're driving that.
What we'd like to do now is to have these ladies just come and stand for a minute in front that are secretaries and have been women's leaders in the Navigators. You'll see that a great many of these people pick their wives from the staff. So Eleanor, Grace, Phyllis, and
Thelma.
Yes, Thelma and Marion. Yes. Are there any of the rest? Would each one of you...
Marina.
Yeah, well... Grace, come on over. I want you to come, too. And would each of you ladies just take a sentence and tell you what your work was in the Navigators. So start with you, Marion.
Well, I first went to Navigators Office 509 to nurse Doc during the war when he had gone, after he'd gone to Mexico to visit the Wickel Father Franco, they found him sick on with malaria, and they couldn't get anyone to take care of him. They asked me to leave my job and come and take care of him. And that was a real step of faith on my part because I'd never done anything like that. And that's how I really got involved with the Navigators. So I met my husband and left.
Thelma?
When I was the bookkeeping department, and 1946 to 1951, I was in the family to go home, and I came in. There were some soldiers at the time, and then also we were sent up to San Francisco, and at that time I had the nurses with.
Vic told me earlier when I was trying to sort out the arrangement, he said that he was sent down to be an assistant to Jim Hayden in the San Diego home, but it was understood that Phyllis was in charge.
I had the privilege of being the Dawson Cotton secretary for 6 years, and then after Ken and I were married, we went to New York and had an out-of-home there. And that's where I came from a little before that. Doc Scotland asked me one night,
Jeff works from there. If I would like to come and work in the office, but I have the privilege of visiting my industrial company for 5 years. He's married there, the year before that. And worked in the office for 4 years and then helped him home for a year as well.
In Oakland in 1942, a group of those student nurses were praying for a Bible study Christian, and we heard Dawson Trotman speak and knew that was it. So he sent up a catalog of smoke in his office, and it was a wonderful fellowship. And then when Lila was very sick at one time in 43, Dawson asked if I'd come down and take care of her. But I was sick with rheumatic fever and was married. And I couldn't get away. So Grace Wallace went down, and she has since been to the nurse's care. But God has blessed and prayed for me.
Here, you know, I think of her in a little different category when I share every day here. But,
in his age of sexist, he said either secretary or women's worker, and I wasn't either one. I had the privilege of living in Dawson Island for all of the years.
Okay, you ladies may join your husbands or take a front seat, whichever you would like, and let's give a hand for these fine people. I would be greatly embarrassed if we had missed anybody. Kenny Waters and I put this list together from the printed list of the people that are here. Did we by any chance miss anybody? Pearl and Larry Dundon were en route to this conference. Larry was a radio supervisor aboard the USS West Virginia at the same time that John Dedrick was a radio supervisor. They have been here to many conferences many times. On their way, they got over to Montrose, and Larry was feeling a little bit faint. He was driving, so they decided to shift drivers. While Larry was out of the car, he lost his balance, fell backward, and fractured his skull. And so he is in the hospital at Montrose. And I believe they're the only ones that were registered that didn't get here. So as you think about it, pray for Larry, as I believe the last word is they're going to put a cast on him. And I guess there's a possibility, if the doctor had let him, that they might even be in before the conference is over. But we're sorry that they weren't with us. Now for the remainder of our time, we're going to hear from these four foundational persons that you've read about and heard about so much, and they're going to come alive. In this conference, we have attempted several times to divide up the remaining time equally among several people, and each time we have been unsuccessful. But as you four gentlemen come up here, there is a clock in the corner. And if you would make some attempt, you know, to divide the time between now and roughly 2 o'clock into four as it remains, and perhaps the last one that gets up, this will be a pretty much of a mathematical challenge to divide that remaining into four. But we do want to hear from you, and we're going to reverse the order, and I'm going to call on Virgil Hook first, and then John Dedrick, and then Ed Goodrick, and Lester Spencer to conclude. So, Virgil, you come on up.
Well, it's certainly a pleasure to be here, to say the least. And when I look back, I did visit Glenary with my wife and children when we were on a furlough from Taiwan about 1957, I think it was. So it has been a while since we've been here, but at that time we were headed back toward the West Coast and then to Taiwan again for another term of service. I praise the Lord for the privilege of being a navigator. Way back, the Lord sent Dawson down there to the Naval Training Station with a New Testament to give to the one that could learn a few verses first. And I wanted that New Testament, so I learned the verses first. That was Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. And those verses have been a real blessing ever since. And then when I got out to China in the first place, I was so interested in the scripture memory work that I've memorized the first 108 verses that we had then in the old nav set in Chinese. And I worked hard at putting those in Chinese and didn't pay attention to getting the proper language studies done that I should have. And they figured I was rather slow in my Chinese studies. Did that kind of thing at Biola too. And the professor always used to say, well, what are you going to do in the swellings of Jordan? And of course, that was Chinese for me. But the swellings of Jordan did take place. It got out there, and the Lord gave me those verses a lot of times over when I needed them, and I certainly am thankful for that. I remember one time I was speaking to a group of students from a Bible school there, and I thought maybe they should know some of the scriptures at least, because it was their own language. And I was talking on faith, and I said, well, what's Romans 10:17? Of course, I asked that in Chinese for them, and they looked blank. And they had one of their professors there with them. I said, well, what about you? And the professor looked blank too. I said, well, you ought to learn that verse. Ko jian xin dao shi song ting dao lai de, ting dao shi song ji de de hua lai de. And they all looked dumbfounded. Hey, he can speak Chinese the scriptures, and we didn't memorize that. And I felt that God gave me something to encourage them to get this word into their hearts. And then I went up into the Tibetan country, and that was different. It was altogether a different language. Chinese is a character language, and each word is a specific pronunciation. You go anywhere in China, and it means the same thing, but they don't say it the same way. So I had to learn different dialect when I got up in the Tibetan country. And then they spoke Chinese with a Tibetan idiom. Put the verb last, and it sounded funny to make, say, instead of ho cha, to drink tea, or they'd say cha ho, tea drink. The verb comes last. And then out among the Tibetans, I lived among them in their tents. And I never forget the man in the tent next door. He believed in prayer, but it was the Tibetan prayer. And in the morning, he'd get out and he'd have his little offering with the altar there, and he'd go through this prayer ritual, Homoma, 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 Alak Jamyan Japa, Shamgunyan. And this man, Alak Jamyan Japa, the head living Buddha of the big monastery where I'd gotten my special name, was the man who gave me my name. And so I listened to that man, and he ended it by Shamgunyan. He's the Savior. And here that made me sick. I came to tell him about the true Savior, and not about this old Jamyan Japa. Well, he died with smallpox a few years later. That's the kind of Saviors they have. And I'm so thankful that God gave me the story to tell of a living Savior. And then, of course, Tibet closed because the communist takeover, and had to go to Taiwan. Well, it wasn't a letdown. It was a real blessing to be able to work among the tribal people there and try to encourage them, too, in scripture memory. And it was a little bit hard for them because originally they didn't have the scriptures in their own language, and their language was atrocious. I'd learned the Chinese and the Tibetan, but that tribal language was too much for me, so I gave up. But I did use an interpreter as I got around to them a lot, and I just praise the Lord for that background of scripture memory in my heart, and of course then prayer. And I think if you go out to the mission field anywhere, learn verses in their language, and then you've got a tool. It is the Word of God. You get the words in their proper order, and you get the proper word, too. So often in another language, you can look in a dictionary, maybe, and get the word, but it's not the right word in that place, and it makes it terrible. So memorize Scripture, and then get a lot of people to pray for you, because there is the real secret. Where prayer focuses, power falls. May God bless you.
Don't trust anybody over 26. I was talking this morning. I went aboard the West Virginia, 1929. That's still in this 20th century. And I was explaining this morning. I went a naive. I didn't know it. And I'm still naive, and I don't know where. But I know I am. I was thoroughly saturated in my background, which I now know was what we call humanism. I grew up perfectly sincere, believing that nothing supernatural could, did, would, or ever happened here on this earth, that everything that happened was on the basis of chemistry, physics, and so forth. And as a child, the concept of God was tremendously vague. My father was an agnostic. And other than that, we considered mythology a superstition, and the Bible included as mythology, that no intelligent educated person on any level was expected to take literally in any sense any of that type of mythology. And I grew up with that sincerely, believing evolution to be a fact. And so I joined the Navy with that sort of a background, and yet somehow inconsistently aware or conscious somewhere that somehow there is responsibility on a moral level. I couldn't account for that. That human beings are responsible. There's a difference between good and bad. And I had even learned from my dad. He was a disciplinarian, and he whipped me. And I was 16 years old before I caught on that I got whipped. He whipped me and whipped me and whipped me and whipped me. I kept wondering why, and I finally found out. It's that bad conduct brings bad consequences, and that's why that was important. I was slow in catching on. I tell you, chronologically, I'm 72 years old, but I'd hate to say truly and honestly where I am spiritually. I'm not sure. I wouldn't put a date at all beyond birth. I don't know. But in just, oh dear. I was telling you this morning, leave out, was invited, that's my background sort of orientation, invited to Doss's house one night for that altruistic motive of a chicken supper. Ooh, bored, and that Navy chow, you could fill on it, boy, but the taste was blah. Or that wasn't a word. And you get fat on it, but you didn't know why. I fasted one for 6 days just to make myself not eat so much, to break the habit. But anyhow, Doss that night was the first man that looked me in the eye and told me that the Bible was the Word of God. And I wasn't even sure that God was existed even. I'd become an atheist practically because I couldn't conceive that anybody could account as the creator and maker and sustainer of this universe with the billions of galaxies and the dark holes and you name it, and it's there. And any being that great, I was totally inconceivable to me. It was mind-boggling and staggering. So. And here's this man, looked like he was sharp, looked like he was intelligent, had 49 of his 50 marbles there, for sure. And telling me that there was a God and that the Bible was his word. And I knew I wasn't even a match for him, and struggling with this thing of wanting to understand what's going on. And to me, Christianity, there was a problem of communication. Every concept, all of this terminology, your religious phraseology, to me, that was all religious talk. None of that was literal. I'd heard these songs, but we dismissed it all. Everything they were talking about was in this sphere, the way you understood it, in this sphere, the way I understood it. And for the beginning there, the biggest problem I learned as a child, that Dad had admirable qualities, so I'd look at those and try to imitate them, and his non-admirable discount. Well, anyhow, I discounted because I decided, even that first night, that if it was really true that there was a God and that the Bible was the Word of God, neither of which I believed and which I didn't intend to believe, but if it was true, that would have to be absolutely the most important thing on earth. And I would say it still is. I would still say the same thing. What is more important? Anyhow, I had my when they talked about Christ dying for me, I remember the baffled feeling I had. Why, that was 2,000 years ago. What in the wide world? Did a man getting killed 2,000? I had no concept that Christ was anything but a human being. And then he got crucified, and it was a tragedy. That's all that Christ's crucifixion meant to me. I didn't know that it had any meaning beyond that. So that Doss had to get. It took me 6 months to learn what some of these guys caught on the first night with Doss. I didn't know what they were talking about. Honestly, I didn't know what the meaning of all these things were. I had to think each one of these things out and understand what in the wide world are they talking about. And yet, the first idea that Goss got across, I thought, well, what is the Bible, so what? What does that have to do? The first idea I had to get was that means that if God really said it, it's got to be true. And I thought, well, yeah, I get that. I mean, in other words, how will you put it? It's infallible. It's absolute. It is total authority, because if God's the creator of this universe, what he says, boy, that's it. He would have to be infallible. He would have to be omniscient. I could understand it, but I had to understand it. That had to be based. I had to get that idea. Doss managed somehow to get the idea that, and I couldn't go into that. Then I had no real idea about sin. I figured I was as good as anybody I knew, and yet I was smoking, drinking, stealing, cheating, lying, you name it, I did it. And I didn't like it. And I knew I couldn't get over it, but I figured I was as good as anybody I knew. And I figured, we'd always thought that it doesn't matter what you believe, you're sincere. If there's anything in eternity, if you're sincere, do the best you can, you don't have to worry. And that's what I thought up to then. I couldn't conceive of sin as being any such thing as being condemned already. That was a hard concept. I couldn't get that. I had to understand that. The authority of the Word, the divinity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement. And little by little, it took me so long to understand. Oh, well, yeah, I see. Does it make sense that if I commit one sin, I'm just as condemned as if I committed everyone in the book? And I thought, well, I had to understand. Well, yeah, that's right. I can see that, because you're either perfect or imperfect. In other words, a light bulb, if you get a pinhole or if you smash it with a hammer, it's just as no good with a pinhole in it. If you get oxygen in there, even that you can't even see it, or if you smash it with a hammer, in either case, it won't shine. All right, that makes sense. I had to understand that. Then the next thing was, well, okay, then I am condemned. I had to understand that. Then the next thing was, what was it? I had to understand? God did the whole thing. If he was God, he'd pay the whole thing. Well, I had to hurdle that one. And so over a long period of time, all I wanted to say about Doss was this. I would have to say, Doss led me to Christ. But it was over this period of time, providing little by little and patiently. And I'll tell you, I was a tax on his patience, because he tried several times. He was going to get rid of me. And I don't... and you know, God locked his mouth and wouldn't let him do it, and I'm glad. Because, God wanted us to get down to business, and I mean, Doss did. And so did God, but God knew that any decision that I would ever made would not have been, I was in no position. I did not understand. I didn't understand what it was all about. Didn't understand. Didn't know what they were talking about. And one by one, the items. Then one day, we're way off at sea on the West Virginia. Here I'm sitting in the radio compartment. I've had the mid-watch. I'm groggy. And all of a sudden, here I am, two people sitting there talking to myself. Well, what do you think about all this DOS stuff and what they're teaching there? You think the Bible's the Word of God? And I said, well, it could be. And that was a tremendous mission. Because I had originally thought it couldn't be. How could that possibly be? And Doss had helped me understand, well, maybe it could be. Then, on a hypothetical basis, if then, oh, and even the gift, eternal life, I realized, well, yeah, how could you earn? I realized you couldn't earn eternal life, because how can I pay with something that's finite? Now, I had to understand that. I didn't understand. I could understand. You see, gift of God. What is that? You don't do anything on earth. Everything you do, you buy it, you make it, you do it, you sweat it, you pay for it, or you don't get it. That's the life I live. What is this? It's a gift. And I thought, boy, well, if somebody gave me a $10 billion diamond for 2 cents, I couldn't say that I bought it. It'd have to be all of it, but in so eternal life would have to be. And then all right, and then it makes sense. All right, so fine. One by one, so this day it comes. Then finally, I'm way out there at sea, half groggy. What do you think about all of this? All by myself there, what do you think about all this? And if it's true, why, what do you think? It's true? Could be. If it were true, what would you do? I'm talking to myself. Oh, I guess I'd accept Christ. You know, I said, I guess. And the thought came, why don't you? And I broke cold, sweat broke out of my forehead. I realized, all of a sudden, here I got another problem. Another problem. I thought, I had all my plans all set up. I was going to work for a commission. I'm going to do it. I said, boy, if I accept Christ, that's it. None of all I thought I got planned, nothing compatible. I know here is not compatible. Everything I was planning was not compatible with what I said. Oh, man, I'll tell you. Whew. So here you had all those. And I had every one of those facets that's involved were brought to me. Well, there, finally I was at the place where I could understand what I was doing. See, I was not ready. One by one, God was helping this poor old guy understand what in the wide world are you doing here when you're accepting Christ. And so finally I realized, oh man, it's everything or nothing. And that was rugged. I know I should, and I don't want to. Man, that seemed like an awful lot. Everything I've lived for and built for is going to go. And finally I said, Lord, if you'll help me, I'll do it. There was no emotion. I don't know what kind of a prayer that was. You might say it was a prayer. And I remember there's an element like, sort of like stepping in the dark. You're going to trust. You don't know if you're going to crash down 10,000 feet into your death in pitch dark. You go through every one of those experiences there. And that's faith. You have to say that there was that atom of faith, and everything's all involved there. But I had to understand one by one, every one of those things. Lord, if you help me do it, I will. And we were at sea. We've been at sea a long time, and neutral. Okay, fine. And I was so tired, I went to sleep or something. I never thought anything about it. And 2 weeks later, we're still out on that cruise. Suddenly dawned on me, well, something's happened to me. What in the wide world? I didn't know what happened to me. Someone kept telling me, you got a new spirit. I'd been smoking, and the appetite was just gone. I didn't smoke after that. Didn't want to. And something kept telling me a new spirit. And I remember, oh yeah, we said that if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. And I thought, you mean that God does work miracles. And I was conscious that that was a miracle, something I hadn't done. Something I couldn't believe that God even intervened. It was so totally what do I say, out of my capacity to believe in anything supernatural, that just to know that God had worked a miracle on that level. To do in my mind, I felt like my brain had been taken out and washed, suds and everything, clean, pure, put back in. And I thought, who did that? I didn't. And if I didn't, it must be God. And that was the first miracle in my life. And in that sense, I would have to attribute 98% to Doss. I watched that man. I thought these boys were religious boys. Me, religion for Sunday was okay in his place, but goodness me. I didn't have much place for it. But I watched Doss day and night, and he was solid and sound. I mean, all those things contributed. And that's my case on the West Virginia, and that's what happened. And
I know that you've spent 43 years of your life in Mexico, and your tribe is the Yaqui. Mm-hmm. And how many are in that tribe?
Well, about 15, 20,000 maybe.
And so you translate the New Testament into their language?
That's right.
And what percentage of them are Christians today?
Oh, mercy, I don't know. 2, 3, 5, 10, I don't know.
So you've really become a pastor of that tribe as well as a translator.
In effect, yes.
Okay, and I want to ask you one other question here. I am not aware, perhaps it's due to my ignorance, that there's any place in writing that tells how the navigators became the navigators from the servicemen's Bible club. But I have a theory. During a part of the time that John was meeting with Dawson Trotman, as a part of a self-improvement program, he was studying celestial navigation. Did you and Dawson discuss what you were learning in navigation?
Oh, I talked to him about it, yeah. He had to fill out these things, what are your hobby? I put down navigation and things. I put that, yeah, we talked about it, yeah. Sure.
And I am of the impression that it was the seeds sown in his mind by John Dedrick that led him to see spiritual navigation as something that was very real. And this is the way that the navigators become to be known as the navigators. So thank you, John, for that contribution. Now, we have just moved the clock back 30 minutes and are going to divide the time between the last two. And as Ed Goodrich comes up here, among his many achievements, in order to get a personal perspective on distances in Bible lands, he took one summer and bought a donkey and hiked with the donkey carrying his gear from Dan to Beersheba.
How much time? How much time? How far back did you move the... Oh, my. You can be sure that you have almost arrived as an institution when you have a navigator's geriatric section. And you can be absolutely sure you have arrived when you form a navigator's geriatric care service. And I'm looking forward with pleasant anticipation to when you arrive at that place. Time rolls its ceaseless course. This race of yore, which tossed your infancy upon our knee, how they are taken from the things that be, how few, all weak and withered of their force, wait on the verge of dark eternity. Or you could take a biblical text, which might suit us a little better. He says that, and I would make this my simple advice to you. What would he say if one of those first navigators could step out of the pages and appear before you, hardly recognizable, but after a lifetime which separates that experience aboard the ship with Doss Troutman and his present state, what would he say to you? I think it would be something like this, and I think I'm representing them all. Not that in the despair do we wait for the dark eternity, but rather I don't yet consider that I've arrived, nor that I am perfected, but I continue the race. And as Christ grabbed hold of me, so I might grab hold. Brothers, I don't regard myself to have arrived. But this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, I press the race for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
I hope we haven't completely mesmerized you. You've heard the clowns. I'll see if I can give you something serious. After 50 years, I've had ample opportunity to test those things that I was taught 50 years ago. And I want to tell you that they're just as viable in the 1980s as they were in the 1930s. Those things that I learned, you know, from the wheel. How many, you all know about the wheel, don't you? Yes, and memorizing scripture and the word hand, all of those things are still applicable. And I want to give you an example. My wife and I live in the most needy county, spiritually speaking, in the whole United States. That's Clackamas County in Oregon. We're told that based on church attendance, we're told that Washington and Oregon are on the, that is the lower 48, as they say in Alaska. 32% of the people in those two states are said to attend church at least once every year. Clackamas County, 28%. I was asked when I went to Multnomah to go out into this county to develop a little conference ground and to have a ministry as part of my responsibility in the Christian Service Department, besides working at the school with students. And as I look out over your faces, it reminds me of Multnomah. And it's a great crowd. Anyway, we began some Bible clubs, classes, I should say. My wife had a club or class for the ladies. I had for the couples, mostly young couples. And we had some tremendous things happen there. I want to tell you about a family by the name of Boucher. They were unsaved. They were fighting. They were yelling at each other. The neighbors didn't know what was going to happen there. They were Mormons. And they started coming to the Tuesday evening Bible class. And again, praise God for His Word. We didn't attack Mormonism or anything else. Just gave the Word. It's quick and powerful. And it did its job. And they accepted the Lord. And Gwen wanted more. And so I set up a one-on-one program with him and started him on some of the things that Doss had started me on. Still viable. And he memorized scripture. And we went through a lot of things there. The Mormon church called a number of times, wanted to know why they weren't coming to church anymore. And he gave them some excuse. And finally, they kept calling. And he just outright told them, you're not preaching the Bible and we're not coming anymore, period. And they said, well, can we send somebody out to see you? He said, sure. And Gwen got a tape on Mormonism. And he expected some people from the church to come. But when they showed up, it was two bishops. And you know, if you know anything about Mormonism, they're over whole areas. And they had two brand new Bibles. So he invited them in. And the first thing he did, he said, I want you to listen to this tape. So he played the tape. Then he said, he gave it to one and said, now take it home and listen to it some more. He was only about 6 months old in the Lord. I suppose he had memorized maybe 10, 12 verses. And then he said, you know, these verses in Romans, he was using those. He says, I want you to turn over to Romans 3:23. They began to fumble around their Bibles and finally went to the index and found the place. And they were very embarrassed. And finally they found those verses. And this happened, other verses, they had to go to the index. And his wife was standing out in the kitchen. They had a little bar that between the two rooms. And she told me later, she said, I was so embarrassed for those people. I couldn't believe it. They didn't know anything about their Bible. Well, the long and short of it was, before it was over, this fellow, 6 months old in the Lord, with a few verses, had absolutely decimated those fellows. They couldn't get out of there quick enough. Gwen and his family are now taking an active part in a good church, but it's just a living example of these things and their importance. I could go on and tell you more than that, but you're all familiar there, I'm sure, about that spoke that has to do with witnessing, and I want to zero in that a little bit. Part of my responsibility at Multnomah has to do with helping students in their Christian service, working with them. And I've learned over the years that there's one thing that seems to bother them more than anything else. And that is getting out and witnessing to people. And I ask myself many times, why is it that this is such a problem? What's the basis of it? And I was reading in Luke one time, and I think I found something here that really is an answer. If you have your Bibles and want to turn over to Luke 9, beginning with the 20th verse, and the Lord Jesus had asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And you know, Peter's response was in this, in the 20th verse of Luke 9, Peter answered and said in him, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no man these things, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. You know, I've read that passage many times and I've always wondered, after all this great pronouncement, how the Lord came back and said, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. And as I've thought about this, I believe that the real reason that all of us are hesitant about witnessing is the fear of rejection. Now, the Lord Jesus had learned how to handle this. And I think if we're ever going to be effective for the Lord, somewhere on the along the line, we're going to have to learn how to handle rejection. And then he goes on in this next verse and gives a little explanation. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. As I looked at that word deny, I looked it up, and it's much stronger in the original. It's repudiate. And I looked further there at that verse, and it said himself. What do I have to do to myself? And when I caught this idea of self, I got a key. Self. The flesh. The old man. The old nature. The Adamic nature. And you know, self just loves ease, comfort, loves to be accepted. Above all, just loves to be praised. You know, the old self-ego just eats this up, doesn't it? One thing it doesn't want is to be rejected. And somehow or other, we've got to get over that hurdle. And you know, in John it talks about the servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. So sorrow, mentioned here, and rejection is part of the whole picture. And I think that somehow or other, we've got to learn to handle this matter of the fear of rejection. You know, consciously and unconsciously, we avoid any circumstances where there would be a possibility of us being rejected and that old ego hurt. And then it goes on further to say, and let him take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, commonly I think that taking up a cross has to do with people thinking, well, I had some bad experience or I have an illness and this is my cross, I'm going to have to bear it. And I don't think that's what it means at all. The cross that Jesus took was voluntary. And it's an instrument of death. And if we're going to handle rejection, we'll have to do it to the death. Galatians 2:20, we're all familiar with that, aren't we? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and so forth. But I believe that the only way that we're going to handle that is by crucifixion, by death. And then if that wasn't enough, goes on to say, daily. If any man come after me, let him deny, repudiate himself, and take up his cross daily and follow me. And I trust as you develop in your Christian life, as you put into practice some of these principles that have been proven by time, that the Lord will enable you to be able to handle rejection. Not only your message, but your person. And it's only by His grace and the crucifixion of the flesh that that's going to take place. So that's my parting words, my message to you this afternoon.
The morning session was devoted to reminiscing by the West Virginia group. I'm sure that you all felt cheated that you didn't hear more from Ed Goodrick. There's about 12 minutes on a tape that was made this morning that will let you get a lot better acquainted with him. That tape, I'm sure, will be available. John said many things this morning they didn't say this afternoon, and so did Ed. But best of all, we ask Lester to tell us what happened, how he met Dawson Trotman, and what happened that night between them and the policeman. So that is on the beginning of the tape, which is available. And having met these folks, I'm sure you'll all want to get a copy of it and listen to it. I am personally greatly indebted to these men you've heard speak, because it was the combined impact of their lives plus that of the member of this group who's now with the Lord, Gurney Harris, that brought me to Christ. Each one of them had a contribution. They've had a great contribution to you, and so I'm going to ask them to stand and to face you, and will you express your appreciation for their faithfulness in the things that God taught them through Dawson Troutman. After this meeting, for those in the conference, there's a tour of the office where the most of you work. And then at 3 o'clock, for the hardy ones, a trek up to Dawson's grave. I'm going to ask Lauren Sanney to come up and dismiss this meeting with a closing prayer.
Shall we pray together? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for moving in our midst. Thank you for the goodly heritage you have given us. Help us each one to be more faithful to that heritage from this day forward. As in deep in our own hearts, we want to make a renewed, deeper commitment to deny ourselves and take up the cross daily and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.